Well, as I began to study this passage, it struck me as a very unique passage. The passage records the events taking place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Jews had three feasts that they celebrated. It was the Tabernacles, the Pentecost, and the Passover. And everyone made the pilgrimage. Almost all the men within like 20 miles of Jerusalem were expected to come and celebrate these feasts. And this particular festival took place during the time of harvest, during the fall season of the year. So in some way, this is a very seasonal sermon. Like Easter in springtime, you know, like you see sitcoms sometimes mimic the season. Today we have a very seasonal sermon. But this passage is more than just about the season. There are numerous themes and dynamics that permeate this passage. And you would have noticed it. There's a lot going on. There is this changing political environment against Jesus. You see, the beginning of this desire to see Jesus assassinated. You have family drama. Jesus' brothers turn to him and taunt him a little bit, it seems like. You have this advice given to Jesus in almost mocking tone. You see a range of contrasts that are presented. He talks about his time. You know, Jesus talks about his time and their time. He talks about how the world cannot hate them, but the world hates him. You see how Christ goes up privately, not publicly. You see the contrast that even towards the end of the passage, you see some call him a good man, while others say that he's leading people astray. The interest and some intrigue in this passage is only fuel because you see, wait, Jesus said he wasn't going to do something and he did something. Did he just lie? It's like, oh. And often when we hit a passage with so much going on, it becomes hard to understand what is the author really trying to convey. John does not leave us without any clues. And today what I propose is that this passage, among many other themes, touches two very important themes, the theme of time and that of unbelief. Well, Jotham, how do you know this? How did you arrive at this conclusion? Well, the Johannine style of literature really interleaves the teaching of Christ with narratives to make a greater point. You see this when he heals someone, you know, a couple of chapters ago, he heals someone on the Sabbath, and then the Jews go up and like, how dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? This is against the law. And Jesus goes into a narrative that talks about how he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to do so. And so, to inspect this passage and really understand what it's teaching us today, we turn to the words of Christ. And right in the middle is Christ saying, my time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. The one word that seems to be just repeated the most is the word time. And through the entire book of John, you see this theme of time being touched upon. In the wedding at Cana, Christ says, my hour has not yet come. When he meets the woman at Samaria, he says, the hour is coming where the Father will seek true worshipers. There's a constant theme that you catch in the book. Not only his time, but he talks about the brothers and goes, your time. There's something about your time over there. So the words of Christ help us understand the passage a little better. But more than that, and not more than that, but in addition to that, you see John inserts various comments through the passage. He begins the passage by saying, and after these things, Jesus went up in Galilee. And with that, he adds a comment. What does he say? He says, for he would not go up in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He records the conversation with his brothers and notes what the brothers were saying, and then he throws in a comment. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Whether it be the Jews who were trying to kill him, or the brothers of Jesus, or those murmuring at the end, we see a common attitude of unbelief that John is portraying. And this attitude of unbelief is addressed by Jesus because he's talking about how the world hates him because he convicts it of its evil. And we will see how these two themes today, that of time and that of unbelief, are truly interlinked in this passage. So let's set the scene. The scene opens with two verses about Jesus moving around in Galilee because those in Judea were trying to kill him. And this really continuing, this escalating pattern of hostility that we see. And it's funny because Galilee was under a king, Herod Antipas, whereas Judea was under the Jewish authority, subject to the Roman governor. You had Pontius Pilate. And where do we see this really play out, this dynamic? We see it play out in the crucifixion, don't we? We see that Jesus goes to the Jewish authorities in Judea take him to Pontius Pilate, and then on learning that he's a Galilean, Pontius Pilate goes, no, why don't you take him to Herod? And you see this dynamic kind of play out. In our story, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee for about 6 months. And his hard teaching had finally squelched any thought of making him king over there. In the preceding section, right before this chapter, right before in chapter 6, as we come to the end of it, we see that many turn back from Christ because his teachings were too hard. So the brothers of Jesus turn to him and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to go to Jerusalem, where all these men, all the 5,000 men that you fed a couple of chapters ago are probably going to be there. Everyone else that have never seen you are probably going to be there. You need to go over there. If Jesus were to perform his miracles, not only would he enjoy the biggest crowds of his careers, but he would have the most religious people there. What better place for him to showcase himself? But their advice and understanding is tainted because they missed who Jesus truly was. And the reason for this seems like because of their affection and entanglement with the world. It makes them short-sighted to God's ultimate purpose. Like some of the Jews who sought the vain things of this world, they seek that which is temporary, that which is fleeting. Let us begin today by really looking at the temporary perspective of man. The key piece of this story is in the dialogue between Christ and his brothers. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Almost seems comical that the brothers of Christ would become his self-appointed campaign managers. Like imagine Christ, the Son of God, who knows everything, and the brothers go, "Hey, you know what you need to do? Listen, this is what you need to do. If you want to be king, and if you want to be Messiah, and if you're going to have to go down to Jerusalem and do your works there, not hide your lamp under a bushel. Do you want a public ministry? Then you can't operate here in obscurity in Galilee. You must go to Jerusalem." In some ways, you can almost hear the Frank Sinatra song. You know, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. New York, New York. Right? But the brothers are going, if you can make it anywhere, you got to go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would sing it for you, but you don't want to hear it. And the brothers himself did not believe in who Jesus was. This is not well-meaning advice. John clearly notes that what fueled their words was unbelief. The underlying tone is one of mocking. They mock him. You know, if the brothers truly knew what we know now about the joys of using air quotes, I'm sure they would have used it. Why don't you leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see your works? Knowing very well that many of his disciples left him, many people had already seen his works. And in response to this, Jesus lays bare the heart of man, the root of their sinfulness. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I convict it that its works are evil. For my time has not yet fully come." Christ is bringing out two statements of contrast over here. While Christ's time has not yet come, his brother's time is always here. And while the world cannot hate his brothers, it hates Christ. What Jesus is saying is plain and simple. The brothers are part of this world, and this is their time. Jesus in some way is contrasting his life, his ways, to the life, the ways, and the values of the brothers. Jesus is explaining to the brothers that their time is always here, that it is always the right time for them. There's always, this is their time. The world's time is always here. The world is seeking to gratify the now. The brothers and the Jews are failing to look past their own temporary circumstances to see their need for the eternal hope that Christ offers. You know, if the brothers had a wrestling theme song, it would be John Cena's My Time Is Now. This is so clearly seen in the previous passage. When Christ does this huge miracle of feeding a multitude of people, they're all gung-ho about making him king. But the moment he after meeting their physical need, he goes and really talks about their need for eternal life, they find the teachings too hard because they can't look past their current circumstance. It's simple. The brothers and the Jews could not look beyond their own time because their time was now. They focused on the temporary while completely missing the treasure of eternal life that Christ offered. I think in some ways a great example for this are small kids, right? You go up to a child and say, hey, I'm going to give you $10 right now or $200 two months later. What would you take? Even I would take the $10 right now. And this is the manner of thinking that ultimately manifests itself. It's an unbelief that plagues them. The greatest manifestation, catch this, the greatest manifestation of a skewed view of time is a love for the world. It is a participation in this world. It is an entanglement in this world. And this is really, it is important that we understand what John means when he says the world hates Christ. Because on one hand, you have verses like in John 12, where Christ says, I did not come to condemn the world. You have John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There seems to be an affirmation for the world there. It is the same author, John, who writes this, and there's a caution against the world over here. And kind of understanding the two dynamics over here is very important because it can save us from a lot of grief in our Christian life. The world, in one way, can mean the material universe, the physical or the material world, which is not intrinsically evil. We see this in Genesis. God creates. The whole formula of Genesis it revolves around the idea that God created something and it was good. And God expresses his love for creation throughout the word. In Romans 8, it talks about how even creation longs to be redeemed by God. A misunderstanding of this can play out in the Christian life as a prudishness towards the good things that God has created for us to enjoy. And such an idea is really rooted in Greek philosophy that views the physical world as evil and the spiritual world as good, has no root in the Bible. But that is not what John is, that is not the world that John is talking about over here. The second way, and the way that John is referring to the world over here, is that it is not the material world, but the spirit of this world. It is a system of thinking in which the material world and the human world becomes an end to itself. You know, the word secular, in a very appropriate way, the word secular comes from the Latin word saeculum, which means the time, the age. Worldliness, in a very simple way, is secularism, is a nowism, is a timeism. The worldliness that is being talked about over here is the idea that the here, the now, is all that matters. That the here and the now is all that there is. So to clarify this, it is not worldly to enjoy creation, to enjoy the world, but it is worldly to make it an end to itself. We see this in 1 John, 1 John, the first epistle of John, the same author writes later in 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of this eyes, and the pride of the life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this particular understanding of worldliness is critical Because the problem does not lie with the created world, but the problem lies with us elevating the created world to be of eternal significance. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, but it is truly spectacular. And it has a trail that walks around the cliff, the edge of the cliff, and I think it's called the Rim Trail. I don't remember, but let's call it the Rim Trail. And as you walk along the Rim Trail, often you hit a line of trees. And the line of trees completely obscure your view of the Grand Canyon. Now consider John and Joe. Both of them are seated on two benches that are right across from the Rim Trail. While John sits by a view of the trees, and which completely block his view of the Grand Canyon, Joe sits on his bench and has full view of the Grand Canyon. And they both talk and talk about what they see. John is going to think Joe crazy because Joe sees all these things he doesn't see. And Joe is going to think John blind. There's a perspective over there. The Jewish people and the brothers are blinded to eternity and the eternal purposes of God. And this is the battle that we face even as Christians, isn't it? Even in our daily lives. It's kind of where the rubber hits the road. If all we see is now, if all we value is the now, the way we behave, the way we act, the way we prioritize things will reflect that. If all I prioritize and all I value is now, it's all about instant gratification. I want to be gratified right now. Full disclosure a little bit. I've gained 15 pounds since I got married. That's kind of a praise to my wife. You know. And right now it's a challenge to think in the long-term perspective. Because when I look at that bag of chips, all I can think of is, oh, that would be great right now in my mouth, going down my esophagus into my stomach. Just perfect. I wish I could eat that. Esophagus. I guess that's how you say it in America. All I can think of is this gratification of myself in the now, forgetting the eternal perspective that it's actually bad for me. If all I see is the now, the way I treat my job, my finances, my relationships will reflect this sort of short-term view, this temporary view. But if I see everything in the perspective of eternity, the way I live should and ought to reflect that. It is easier to show love to people when you view them as souls that last in eternity. The need for salvation and the need to share salvation with people is heavier when you view them from the perspective of eternity. I can be more generous with my finances when I view it from the perspective of eternity, when I don't view it simply as a means to get to my own selfish needs. As people, and often as Christians, we lose sight of what is truly important because we forget that there is more to life than just us and just the now. Often we walk along the Grand Canyon trim and sometimes we see the Grand Canyon, but sometimes in our lives and in certain circumstances, it's completely obscured by the trees and we forget that there is a greater purpose. God asks that we firmly be planted in view of eternity. Now with this understanding of worldliness, let us study the unbelief of the Jews. Let us see how this passage is really, you know, interweaving the worldliness and the timism of the Jews with their unbelief. Right away in this passage, we see that the Jews want to kill Jesus. And eventually, this is not just we wish we could kill him. It's a definite threat to his life. How do we know this? Because later in this chapter, you see that there's a failed attempt for the arrest of Christ. But you may ask, what did Christ do that they hate him so much? Why is there such an intense dislike? In some ways for that, let's just, maybe you can turn your, the, you know, one page back in your Bible. Maybe a couple of, to John chapter 5. And this is the last time that Christ was in Judea. And towards the end of a large discourse in John chapter 5, after talking and revealing himself to be the Son of Man and being faced by the unbelief of the Jews, this is what Christ says. John chapter 5, starting verse 41, says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive him. Another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? You can almost smell the stench of the worldliness of the Jews from this passage, can't you? What is Christ saying here? He's saying, you have become so engrossed in living for the right now. You've become so engrossed in giving and receiving glory from one another right now that you fail to seek the glory of God. You have satisfied yourself with temporal glory. You have gratified yourselves in the now and esteemed above all things the glory that comes from man. And this has blinded you from the glory that comes from God. Not only do the Jews fail to submit to the words of Christ, they begin to harbor an intense hatred towards Christ, who ultimately is revealing the glory of God. And you can catch that in what Christ is saying in our passage today. He says, but the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Christ, in his deeds and words, exposes the falsehood of self-righteousness. Let's say there was a company. You know, I started working recently and I'm learning a lot of things about working. And let's say the culture of the company was that everyone just came late. You were supposed to get in at 8 o'clock, but everyone gets in at 9:30-ish. You know, you take about a two-hour lunch break, and then you head home early at 4. And that is the norm of the company. That's what everyone does. And then when someone works for another extra hour, they're like, whoa, man, you just really, we're so proud of you. Here, take a day off. You know, thank you for your service. And then, because I covered John and Joe, I'm going to go with Josh. Cover all three cop brothers. Josh enters the company. He joins the company. And Josh is a hard worker. And he gets in at 8. He takes 30-minute lunch breaks and leaves at 5 and is always working. How do you think his co-workers responded to that? Attaboy, Josh. Thank you. No, they probably disliked him. Like, who do you think you are? We have our own way of doing things. Stop coming here and showing us up. And just thinking about Reformation, that's kind of what Martin Luther did before, when he was in the monastery. He would work harder than any of the monks, and they were like, stop showing us up. And this is what we see over here. Christ, through his deeds, as well as testifying, is testifying of their evil. Christ is a light that shines out and exposes darkness. Christ lives to glorify the Father. He's showing them what true love for the Father looks like. And all their religiosity holds as much weight as gold stars given out in a school. There is no eternal value to it. When Christ declares himself, when Jesus declares the glory of God, in the light of the glory of God, the sin of man becomes glaringly apparent. And the result of that is that they hate Jesus. And you see that in the statement of the brothers too. They make a rather simplified interpretation of Jesus' ministry. They say, if you wish to be known, the world is all, if I were to wear red shades on my glasses, the world would always be red. And the interpretation of the brothers is more a reflection of their own attitude and agenda. They're part of a self-seeking and self-glorifying culture. They mock Christ and ask him to reveal himself so that he can receive glory, so that they can receive glory. Do you kind of catch the irony of this passage? The brothers are asking Jesus to show himself, but when Jesus shows himself, he glorifies God and convicts them of their sinfulness, and then they hate him for it. There's this cycle of weirdness going on. Jesus came to show himself to the world, though in a very different manner to what the brothers could have imagined. Jesus counters the statement made by his brothers and says that the works that counters the statement of the brothers by telling him that the world hates him for doing exactly that, for showing himself. So here's my question to you. How does this finally boil down to us? How have you sought your own glory before seeking the glory of God? Have you filled yourself with the praise of man only to find that you have no hunger left for Jesus? Has the lust of this world, the desire for this world, blinded you from knowing your true need for Jesus? We're great at seeking glory for ourselves. It's an instinctive human habit. You know, we can even serve and do Christian things and seek glory for ourselves. We manipulate our online Facebook profiles to show ourselves in just the right light so we can receive glory for ourselves. We're constantly looking for that next cool pic I can take, that I can upload, and then I can measure. And it's great because now you can measure glory in the number of likes that you get on Facebook. The statistics over there. How about when we do something anonymously, leaving just enough clues for it to come back to us? The funny thing about this passage and about preaching a passage is that it first convicts me. And I'm reading this and I'm going, man, I'm guilty of all these things. The pride and the seeking of glory is not simply limited to those who don't know Christ, but to those who are intensely religious also. David Brainerd, an early missionary to Native Americans, wrote this. He said, "When I have been fasting, praying, and obeying, I thought I was aiming for the glory of God, but I was doing it for my own glory, to feel I was worthy. As long as I was doing all this to earn my salvation, I was doing nothing for God, all for me." Even if you are a religious person here, guard against pride that creeps in from your religiosity. Maybe you think of yourself better because you got baptized, or maybe you think of yourself more deserving because you give money to a church. Maybe you fool yourselves into thinking you're good because all you are is better than someone else. Dear friends, in the light of the glory of Christ, all of us fall short. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that any man may boast. Do you realize that salvation is a gift from God, and the work of Jesus on that cross is the ultimate slap across the face of the world that seeks glory for itself? For regardless of the glory that it may gain for itself, ultimately salvation is of God and God alone. No amount of glory from people will make any difference. Do not hate the words of Christ. Do not hide from the light that shows the sinfulness of your heart. We see the unbelief of man that seeks its own selfish glory in this passage. We also see another manifestation of unbelief. We see the unbelief of a man who seeks his own selfish needs. The Jews wanted a king, not a Messiah called Jesus. You see this in the understanding of the brothers' mission, brothers' understanding of the mission of Christ. They want Jesus to establish himself publicly. They did not believe in him in a saving way because their expectations of him were not at all in accordance with what he was about. They saw him as a secular deliverer, a deliverer for the time right now. And the sooner he went to Jerusalem and took on the status quo, the better. We see this in the previous chapter, don't we? Where Jesus feeds these men, feeds close to 2,000 people. They meet their needs, their current needs, and they're satisfied and they want to make him king. But they miss who Christ truly is. People looked towards him for only what they could get in worldly power and worldly success. And we see this today. We see this in the prosperity gospel, which with the name it and the claim it feat, which preaches that you can come to Jesus with any desire and that Jesus will magically just meet it. Jesus is divine Santa Claus. Dear friends, this is a fundamental misunderstanding of not only who Christ is, but of our true need. Our true need is for forgiveness, reconciliation with God the Father, and eternal life, all of which Christ offers freely. I can't imagine what else we would ask for him. Do you know the biblical Christ? If we could have asked Jesus' brothers, do you know Christ? Do you believe in Christ? They would have, you know, sarcastically maybe even said, of course we believe in him. That's why we want him to go up to Jerusalem and show his works. We want to see his ministry expand, just like John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the Word of God portrays Jesus' brothers as unbelievers. They did not know Jesus as he revealed himself to be. And whatever ideas of Jesus you may have, dear friends, it's a joy to be studying the Gospels. Because the Gospels paint such a beautiful picture of Christ. You study Christ. You study Jesus. And as we study the Gospel of John, whatever ideas of Jesus that you may have, if they don't correspond to the biblical portrait of who Jesus is, I urge you to put them aside and believe on the one who comes to us in his word. We need the real Jesus. Do you know the biblical Jesus? The qualifier is necessary because people are prone to declare their belief in a Jesus who has nothing to do in the man depicted in the Bible. We cannot leave who Jesus is and his works open to interpretation. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good moral teacher or a great existential paradigm. That is not the biblical Jesus. Dear friends, believing in Jesus is not like ordering off a menu. You can order a few things. I want this. I want the goodness and the graciousness of Christ. I want his love. But the taking up of my cross and following him, maybe not. This passage shows us two reasons that we are blinded by our own selfishness needs. The two reasons why we are blinded to who Christ truly is. Firstly, we are blinded by our own selfish needs. We fail to accept anything from God than the exact fulfillment of that particular need. You know, I really need a job right now. It's been really hard. I need a job right now. And if God gives me a job, then there's something in that. Then, there's God. Maybe it's not a job. Maybe it's your desire for wealth. Maybe it's a deep pain that you desire to be free from. But we are often blinded. We fail to recognize the great things that Christ truly offers. The second reason we fail to accept true Christ is because we are scared of the world hating us. And we see this even towards the end of the passage. That those who think Christ is a good person, but they don't really publicly declare it. The word teaches us that the world hated Christ, and if you follow Christ, the world will hate you. It is expected. So if you're a Christian and you face no opposition, sometimes the question is, why is that? Like, can the world not tell a difference between itself and you? Because any measure of glory that we give to God will reveal the sinfulness of this world. And sometimes we just don't want to be outcasts of society and we want to keep our faith covered. So what do you believe in? I'm a Christian. Sorry, what Christian? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Christ talks of the persecution that comes from revealing the glory and light of the Father. So we see this. You have the Jews and the brothers who have a temporary view of the world. And this is a negative example of that the passage presents us with. And with this negative example, we're given a contrasting picture of who Christ is. And in this, we're truly presented with the timely actions of Christ. While you have the brothers who are working for their own current needs, you have the timely actions of Christ. His works and his words are completely in sync with the divine timetable. In response to the brothers' advice to go to Jerusalem, Christ says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. I'm not going after this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." However, in the very next passage, it seems like Jesus does exactly the opposite. I don't know if you've caught that. How do we explain this apparent contradiction? Well, I'm just going to say this. For all the interpretations out there, there are many interpretations because it's a huge thing. For all the interpretations out there, I'm going to lay to rest any speculation that Jesus has lied. Okay? Jesus did not lie to his brothers. How do I know this? Well, firstly, you can be sure that John in no way is trying to convey that Jesus sinned. John believed in the Christ who knew him and knew him to be the perfect Son of God. Any interpretation that portrays Christ as a sinner completely disregards what John is actually trying to convey over here. Jesus was simply pointing to the immediate events that were spoken on, and his statement did not preclude him going up later, which he intended to do all along. He simply did not want to accompany his vainglorious brothers. That would have given his attendants a skewed perspective. Imagine if Jesus had gone up with his brothers right then. It would have been because Christ was following the words of his brothers, and instead Jesus planned to do the journey more discreetly later. However, there is more to this. There is more to simply just wanting to distance himself from his brothers. And it is found in the contrast that John provides. He says Jesus goes up privately, not publicly. The passage really brings one idea firmly for us today. It says the Jews were trying to kill him. Not only do we see that right in the beginning, but when there were some Jews who say, he's leading people astray. What they're really saying is, here is a false prophet, so what we ought to do is we need to stone him and kill him according to our law. And Jesus decides not to go up publicly into Jerusalem, for his time had not yet come. Because in its fullest sense, in the fullest sense of what Christ is trying to say, he's conveying to them that it is not yet time for him to publicly enter Jerusalem and declare himself as the Messiah. This would happen later. This would happen a few months later at the Passover. And those events would eventually lead to the crucifixion of Christ. And it was not the time for Christ to be crucified. Christ would be crucified on a divinely appointed timetable. In contrast to his brothers, whose time was always okay, it was always right for them to go up, Christ is concerned with God's timing. The brothers had no clue as to what Christ was truly doing. A public journey would have risked another attempt to make him king, or perhaps even could have led to his crucifixion. He was not saying that he would not go up with the brothers at all, but that he would not go up with his brothers in the manner that was expected. You know, the Gospel of John crafts this encounter with great imagery. Because if you know anything about the Feast of the Tabernacles, it is one where you have, it is the Feast of the Jews which expresses the most hope of in the Messiah. You go to, I think, Zechariah 14, the last chapter in Zechariah. It talks about the Feast of the Booths, but that entire section preceding that is about the hope that they had in the Messiah. And as you read the passage, you're struck with what Christ is truly trying to do is orchestrate the divine timetable so that the prophecies of the Messiah would actually come true. You know, Christ is like, it's like playing, I don't know if you've ever played the old Nintendo NES, like Mario, you know. But the one thing that I was thinking of is like those big arms of fire. I don't know if you remember those, yeah? Yeah, you remember trying to get past one of those? It's like if you go too soon, you're gonna get, you know, you're gonna drop. If you go too late, you're gonna again fail. But then there's this right time, this right window that's open that you can go right through. And in this passage, you begin to see some of the precision in which Christ does his deeds, the precision in which he is orchestrating history. You know, Jesus, not only in just his timing of, I'm not going to go up now, but I'm going to go up now. Not only in that, but also in the way Jesus did his things. In who he invested in. While he was in Galilee, he may have spent maybe 2 days with the larger crowds. But he spends the majority of those 6 months really ministering to his disciples, to the 12. He reveals to them the fact that he's going to be crucified. They witness the transfiguration. He's investing in these core group of men. Because eventually, these men are the ones who establish the church. The Christian church, to a large measure, is a legacy of these 11 men. Christ worked in perfect timing, in perfect ways, to bring about salvation. Do you even see through history that God has been orchestrating it? You talk about the Reformation today. You see how God, you know, recovered the right interpretation of the word, and we're preaching it today. And what must the response of our hearts be to this? Firstly, we must marvel at the plan of salvation. I don't know if you're sitting here and you go, I have no idea what you're talking about when you say the plan of salvation. Can I encourage you to just ask someone about it today? Study scripture, see how God shapes human history for thousands of years, intervenes in situations, calls prophets and kings, influences the rise and falls of nations, all to eventually lead to the coming of Christ so that man could be saved. As we read this passage, I hope you begin to see some of those threads. You see the players in the crucifixion of Christ slowly, you know, coming into the foray. You have the Jews who are angry against Christ. You see the political circumstance. You see the private entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We can marvel at the work of Christ and rejoice in it. And secondly, as we study the divine timing of Christ in this passage, we realize the futility of our anger when things don't happen our way. It is quite possible that we are blinded by our needs and our desires that we fail to see God working. Dear friends, I hope you know that wherever you are in life, however painful, God is working. Nothing is out of his realm of control. And while it may not be in the way or in the manner or in the timing that you expect, God is always glorifying himself. And this is truly the antidote to the unbelief, isn't it? This is truly the antidote to the temporal, to a temporary perspective in life, is the eternal perspective that God works with. As we touch upon the eternal perspective, we touch upon the eternal redemption through Christ. I want to close with these final thoughts. I want you to notice John's statement, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even Christ's brothers believed in him. Now to anyone who was the original recipient of the Gospel of John, they would have known Jesus' brothers. And we know some of their names, James and Jude. They had grown up with him, that followed his ministries and witnessed many of his miracles, but they had not believed in Jesus. And even though these brothers knew the most about Christ, probably, they were unbelievers. But, and like so many superficial disciples, they could not perceive the significance of what they saw. They did not recognize who Jesus truly was. And I want you to really just follow with me. So if you're like falling asleep, maybe get up now. Because I want you to catch this. Is that as we flip through the pages of the New Testament, you see that the story of these brothers does not end here. They become believers. We see this in the book of Acts. Not only do they become believers, but James and Jude have epistles named after them. James was an elder and a leader of probably the most influential church, the Church of Jerusalem. And it must make you ponder. What happened that made these brothers go from being unbelievers to believers? It must have been something that happened later, right? So let's flip through our pages. Maybe it was when Christ got arrested for the first time that made them believe. No, probably not. Maybe it was the fact that all the crowds eventually died away and there were only the 12 left. Maybe that made them believe. Or maybe it was when Christ finally did get arrested and got killed. Maybe that made them believe. No. I think as we turn through the pages, we realize that it was the resurrection that made them believe. And this is momentous. You have the brothers of Christ who did not believe in him, and they knew the most about him. They saw his miracles. Allow me, dear friends, to present this as proof to the power and the veracity and the historicity of the resurrection. Not only did the brothers believe, they were martyred for the truth that they believed in. Not only did the disciples of Christ who go through tremendous suffering and affliction, they were all martyred in painful ways. The Christian church is built on the blood of these martyrs. What did they have to gain from proclaiming a resurrection that was simply made up? There was no money, there was no fame, there was no glory. And yet, to their death, they proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. Even Paul explains this. He says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. There can only be one explanation. They witnessed something so great that it pushed them to just faith that is beyond just human capability. And if you are someone over here and you're sitting here and you're like, I don't really know about this Christ fellow. I don't really know about this Jesus. There's really no other claim of Christ that should draw more skepticism from you than the resurrection of Christ. But dear friends, please do not be fooled in believing that the resurrection of Christ is a fable or a made-up story or a myth created by some screenwriters because they were trying to concoct a hero story. History viewed plain and simply, without any presuppositions, without any bias, screams the testimony that Christ rose from the dead. It was prophesied by Isaiah 400 years before Christ, down to the place where he would be born. It was felt by Thomas when he reached out to the side of the resurrected Christ. And when he did that, all he could say is, "My Lord and my God." It was ratified by the witness of 500 men and women who saw Christ ascend into heaven. It is displayed in the lives of James, the brother of Jesus, Jude, the brother of Jesus. were all martyred for Christ. Do not be deceived into believing that the resurrection is something made up, but trust in God. Count the testimony of John who writes this so that you may believe. Do not be blinded by the glory of this world, the pride of this world. Search for Jesus and believe in Jesus.